you happen to be joining us for the first time, we've been studying Scripture as we've seen that there were actual people during the time that Jesus was born that totally missed the birth of the Savior. And so what we've been doing is we've been studying how that could have possibly happened so that we too not miss not only the first birth or the time of birth where Christ came, but so that we not miss his birth this Christmas as well. So in order for us to do this, we had to come up with some kind of definition for what it means to be missing Christmas. And this is the working definition that we've had for this particular series. Missing Christmas means missing the miraculous birth of the Savior who came to save the world from their sin. That's what we've decided missing Christmas would be. People who were actually there at the time who were totally unaware that the Son of God was being born and would eventually go and die on a cross so that people could be saved. And so the first week that we did this, I think it was 3 weeks ago, we looked at Luke chapter 2, and we saw where the innkeeper, we assumed that it was an innkeeper because when Mary and Joseph arrived at the inn, knocked at the door and asked for a room, they were told that there was no room. And we noted this, that the innkeeper not only failed to provide a room for Mary and Joseph during that time, obviously because Scripture tells us that there was no room at that time, it was full. He failed to provide any care. He failed to provide any attention for this woman who was heavy laden with child, according to Scripture. She was pregnant and ready to have a baby, and yet he was ignoring a great need, much less the woman who would bear the Christ child at his own doorstep. And so we just acknowledge the fact that he just totally missed that opportunity. He didn't offer a room. He didn't offer any concern. He offered none of his time, and consequently, he missed the first Christmas. Last week, we looked at this king who was surrounded by wise men and wise advisors, and they informed him that the Christ child was being born, and yet he was so caught up in his fear and paranoia of losing his power and losing his position, he too totally missed the birth of the Savior. So we joked about this. In hopefully not a cruel way, but that the one who was known as King Herod the Great wasn't so great, right? He was living and ruling and reigning during a time when God's Son came, and yet he totally missed it. He was totally oblivious to the opportunity that he was given to worship that king. So this week, we're going to wrap things up with this particular series that we have called Christ Missed, to play on the word Christmas, by studying one more a group of people this week who actually miss the birth of a Savior. And I think it's safe to say that this particular group is probably the most disappointing group to have missed it. So you probably have figured this out already, but if you haven't, the religious leaders are the group of people that we're going to study now. It was the religious leaders of that day that also missed the first Christmas. And here's why I say that they are the most disappointing, and even I would even add, maybe even the most shocking. This was a group of people who knew Scripture very well, to the point that they had memorized most of it. They knew it by heart. They could repeat it. They would recite it in their teachings. They would pray it back to God. So it wasn't like they were unaware of the things that God had told them through Scripture. The prophets had spoken these things, they had been recorded, and these were the people who not only studied it, but they knew it and taught it. So they should have been fully aware that a Messiah would be coming. In fact, they should have been so aware that that should have been something that they were prepared for and waiting and looking for and forward to. Here's the thing that we know. It was expected for them to know about the coming of the Savior. When King Herod becomes aware that Jesus is going to be born, the new king of the Jews, he automatically turns to these religious leaders and he calls them in And we read in Matthew 2, verse 4, where it says, when he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. So not only should they have known that Jesus was going to be born, but the king actually assumed that they would know. That's why he called them. And you remember what we saw last week, what they said in response to that? Verses 5 and 6 of that same chapter say, in Bethlehem, in Judea, they replied, for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel. Now, they knew that because they'd memorized it, and they memorized it because it was part of the prophecy of the coming Messiah. So here's the thing that I want you to think about this morning. They knew Jesus was going to be born in Bethlehem. They knew it. And yet, when it happened, they missed it. They ignored it. Either way, because one way or the other, they weren't there. They weren't seen on the scene. When King Herod says, any idea where this new king of the Jews is going to be born? They go, yeah, he's going to be born in Bethlehem. Micah told us that in prophecy. There's no mistaking that. So it shouldn't surprise us that they knew it, because it's foretold throughout the Old Testament, which was their Bible at that time, which they studied and memorized and taught, as I said earlier. I think the thing that should astonish us is not what they did, but what they didn't do. They didn't go. They knew he was coming. They were told when they visit King Herod that there's a chance that he has been born, and yet none of them, according to Scripture that we read, ever make their way to see the Messiah being born or to visit him. Again, going all the way back to Moses' time, the leaders the spiritual leaders of that day, the religious leaders of that day, they were trained and taught to instruct the people of God about the coming Messiah. They were taught the conditions by which the Messiah would come. They were taught what he would do. They were taught in Scripture how they could be prepared for that. They were taught that they should share that information with others. And that's what spiritual leaders back in that day were called to do. So for some, since the time of Moses, some 1,500 years between Moses saying, this is what you're going to do, this is what the Lord is saying, to the time that Jesus is being born, they're supposed to be sharing this information. And yet, when the time comes for Christ to be born, they're apparently oblivious to it as well. Why? How could they have missed such an important event that really, in many ways, encapsulized why they did what they did? I think it was because it wasn't as important to them as some of the other things that they were doing. You see, I think the religious leaders of that day, they were probably spending a lot of time preparing their teaching and the things that they were going to preach. And one of the things that they were focusing a lot of their attention on was making sure that the people of God were following the rules, the commandment that God had given them. That was the focus of their attention. So rather than making sure that they were sharing about the coming Messiah and even the spiritual growth that was necessary in order for them to embrace it and to report it as well, they were focused on following the rules and dotting I's and crossing T's. And that kind of took all of their time and energy. In fact, to the point where when God sent his commands, they added a bunch of other things to better define what those commands meant. And then they took it upon themselves to make sure that people were following the commands. And they did that as well themselves. It became a kind of a focal point for their ministry. Rather than helping people, rather than nurturing and loving people, rather than sharing the truth about the coming Messiah with people, they were focused on making sure that people did the things that God said he wanted his people to do. And to their credit, they were probably doing that because they believed that's what God wanted them to do. And they had taken upon themselves this position of hierarchy as spiritual leaders. They saw themselves as people who had arrived at becoming the people of God that the other people of God needed to try to become like. And they were example setters in keeping the commandments. So what's interesting about all of that is throughout the whole teaching of the birth of Christ, there's only one group of people that we actually see show up at his birth, and those are the shepherds. And do you remember what they did as soon as they showed up? They properly worshiped the birth of this Savior. And when they left, the Bible says that they went with great joy, and they began to share the good news about Christ's birth with everyone throughout the land of Judah at that particular time and over the countryside. So the point is that they were making sure that this birth was known by many. I'm sure these shepherds told people, and the people these shepherds talked to told other people. Word had to have gotten back to the religious leaders, discovering that, hey, word is, the Messiah has been born. And the fact that Jesus probably lived in Bethlehem for about 2 years, we know that because when the wise men showed up and they don't go back to King Herod, and King Herod gets angry at the wise men not returning, so he sets out this edict that says, okay, all the male children that are born 2 years or younger, they're going to be killed in an attempt to kill the Savior. And Mary and Joseph are told about that ahead of time, so you know their story. They got out and headed to Egypt before that command was followed through with. But the point being that Jesus must have lived in Bethlehem probably around 2 years. And yet these religious leaders never take any time to go visit him, at least not according to Scripture. So before we point our fingers at these guys and start condemning them for totally being oblivious when they should have known full well that Jesus was coming, I want you to think about your position in Christ. I recognize myself to be a spiritual leader today, and this convicts me greatly to not miss the things that Jesus is not wanting me to miss because I'm so focused on the things that I think I'm supposed to do. But I'm going to bring you into my circle of influence as well, because I don't think that I'm the only spiritual leader in this room today. And if you're thinking, well, no, we have other pastors here, we have other leadership team members, or we have deacons. Well, yes, I would include them, but I'm including you in the role of spiritual leader as well. Some of you are men, and some of you are husbands, and some of you are dads. Men, you are called to be the spiritual leaders of your homes, according to Scripture. And some of you are women, and some of you are mothers. And ladies, you are called to be spiritual leaders of other women and of children as well. In fact, if you work in a workplace where you've become known as a Christian, you've identified publicly the fact that you believe in Christ, you're a spiritual leader in your workplace. If you live in a neighborhood where people recognize you pulling out of your driveway on Sunday morning and sometimes on Wednesday night because you faithfully attend church on a regular basis, you've gone public with your faith simply by doing that, hopefully in ways even greater than that, but you are a spiritual leader in your neighborhood and in your community. Younger people, we have some of our high school students here as well and college-age students, and earlier we had our middle school students, and if I could teach this to Pastor David's group in elementary, sometimes we excuse them from that responsibility. But if they have trusted in Jesus, then God has placed his Spirit inside of them, and they are spiritual leaders to their peers who may not yet know Jesus Christ. So we have a role that comes with a responsibility to be spiritual leaders, just as these men were spiritual leaders in that particular day. And here's the truth that we know to be true, the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that Jesus was born in that manger on the day that we celebrate now as Christmas, even though it may or may not have been that exact day, December 25th. That's what we celebrate on December 25th. That he was born in that manger, and that he grew to be a person who did miraculous things that identified him as being God's son, to the point that he fulfilled prophecy about the Savior by dying on a cross, rising 3 days later, spending about 40 days on this earth interacting where 500 people were eyewitnesses to the fact that, yes, he was on a cross and he died, but he rose again and we saw him and we interacted with him, only then to ascend to heaven, and he now sits at the right hand of the throne of God. Here's what he's doing. He is right now interceding on the behalf of believers. He's praying God's power in your life. He's guiding you and directing you through His Spirit as He desires for you to do the things that only Jesus Christ can lead a believer to do. And so your role and your responsibility is to be a spiritual leader where you live and where you interact with people who God has surrounded you with who desperately need to know the Savior that you know today. And when you consider all of that, the role that we have as spiritual leaders, then you really have to consider whether or not we're fulfilling the plan that God has for our individual lives. There are some questions in a modern day sense whether or not believers have fully embraced the value of spiritual growth today. In fact, let me show you some statistics very quickly. In 2019, Lifeway did a study that is called the Discipleship Pathway Assessment Study. And this is what they surmised from that particular study. They surveyed people who attend church, Protestant churches specifically, on a regular basis. These aren't people who just walk out in the community and go, are you a Christian? Yeah, I'm a Christian. Of course I am. They actually went right to people who were committed to attending church on a regular basis. And they took this poll. And this is what they arrived at from that poll, that people that are attending church, even on a regular basis, are inconsistent with, number one, reading the Bible, number two, thinking about what it says, and number three, applying it to their daily lives. Now, here's why they came up with this. A guy named Scott McConnell, who is the executive director of Lifeway Research, he said this: this research project asked churchgoers about many biblical characteristics to see which actions and which beliefs and which desires are present in the life of followers of Christ. And he said, here's what we came up with, according to Scripture, that among them, Bible reading was one of the most supportive ways of identifying and promoting spiritual maturity. So what they suggest is that people who are reading the Bible, studying the Bible seriously, are growing and maturing in a fashion that is honoring to Christ. So they asked this very, very simple question. How often do you read the Bible? And here are the results. 32% say that they read the Bible every day. 27% say that they may read it a few times a week. Now, that's not so bad. I mean, I was kind of expecting worse numbers than that. Close to 60% of people who attend church regularly are saying, hey, we're reading the Bible faithfully. Whether it's every day or every other day or whatever it is, we're reading it faithfully. Then it drops off. 12% say that they read it once a week. 11% said on average they read it a few times a month. 5% said maybe once a month. 13% of regular church-going people say they never read the Bible. So when they checked a little bit further in a research that they did back in 2016, Lifeway Research found that only 1 out of 5 Americans who attend church on a regular basis said that they have read all of the Bible at least once. Only 1 out of 5, about 20%, obviously. However, here's the one that really gets to me. More than half of those people said they've read little or none of it. In fact, when they were asked, well, what have you read? They said, well, the things that we've been told. We read when we're being taught. We're not doing that on our own. So the people being polled aren't just anybody, right? These just aren't, you know, they're probably not Christians because they're not reading the Bible. That's not the case. They believe that they are. They're attending church regularly. Listen, they're teaching Bible studies. They're serving in the church. There are people who understand, apparently, that there's a value to that, and yet they're negating the value of studying God's Word. In 2016, there was a study of a similar group, church-going Protestant parents, in this case. And Lifeway Research presented this. Regular Bible reading as a child was the biggest factor in predicting the spiritual health of a young adult. Let me say that again. Regular reading as a child of the Bible was the biggest factor in predicting the spiritual health of a young person. Parents, if your children are reading God's Word or if you're reading it to them, they have a better chance of being healthy as a young adult. They took that a little bit further in 2019. They said, well, if it affects the children, does it affect the parents as they lead their children as well? And so in 2019, a similar survey suggests that Bible reading as an adult has similar far-reaching effects, spiritual maturity and spiritual healthiness. Now, if there's ever a time where we need to be healthy and mature, is it not now? And the answer to that is studying God's Word and then applying it to our own lives. So when they did this survey, they kind of concluded with this last question. And this one really cuts to my core. Do you consider biblical truths throughout the day when making decisions? 32% said yes most days. 68% said no, not often. Regular church-going people said, 2 out of 3 said we don't often apply what Scripture says to the decisions that we're making. So responses to all these questions, I think, are very closely tied to how even regular church-going people tend to use the Bible or not use it properly. And you may be wondering, Pastor, why are you making such a big deal about reading the Bible when we're supposed to be celebrating the birth of our Savior? It's because of what Jesus says will change us. One of my favorite chapters in the Bible is John chapter 17. And Jesus addresses 3 different groups in that particular chapter. And he prays for them before he goes to the cross at Calvary. And he says these words in John 17:17. He says, Father, sanctify them. Sanctify means to transform them, to be more like him, right? Sanctify them by the truth. Then he adds this, your word is the truth. See, his word is one of the ways that he changes. His word is one of the ways that he matures. His word is one of the ways that he makes believers healthy in unhealthy surroundings and in an unhealthy environment. Jesus' prayer for his followers is that they would be sanctified, they would be transformed, they would be changed by the truth of his word. So spending significant time reading and then applying what we read to our daily lives is hugely important. This is one of the reasons that I so value us coming together and reading and studying God's Word together, as well as worshiping together. I know that you can do that on your own. I know that you can do that at home. But I'm grateful that we assemble together both in person and by video or online on Sunday mornings. Here's why. Because the collective people that call themselves believers in this place are all getting on the same page as God leads his people, called Wildwood, to the people in the places that he wants to minister to. And he wants to minister to those people in those places through us. And so he's got a message that he shares from this pulpit for his people called Wildwood so that we can recognize not only what he wants us to do, but we hold one another in account for the things that we do. We can't say that we didn't know that when we're studying God's Word together and hearing the same message together. Likewise, when we worship together, I feel an empowerment when I worship with you. I worship in my car like you do when I listen to worship and praise music. I worship when I'm walking and when I'm praying. I do that alone just like you do. Let me tell you something. When we gather together on Sunday morning and together, as our hearts are brought together, we worship. We grow. We grow to be more like him, and we grow in our love for one another. That's why it's so important that we continue to assemble, that we continue to congregate, that we continue to lead one another spiritually to become more like Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus' prayer for his followers goes on to say this in verses 20 and 21 of John 17. He said, my prayer is not for them alone. He's talking about his disciples of that day. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. He identifies the fact that the disciples that he's praying for in this portion of this prayer are going to write the words that we read in Scripture. And the words that we read in Scripture that are divinely inspired by God for them to share with us are the things that are going to change us. Write God's words. That all of them may be one, Father. Just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. We are to be one as the body of Christ. Just as the Son was one with the Father, so too must we be together and one with the Son, so that when people see us and hear us, they will believe in the Jesus that we've believed in. Because we're demonstrating the activity of His power at work from within us and the things that we've learned that He wants us to do in Scripture. You see, reading God's Word, hiding it in our hearts, seeking to apply it to our daily life, it's evident in the lives of people who live by His Word. So let me get back to our story real quick. Why did the religious leaders and spiritual leaders of that particular day, that first century time, miss Christmas? I think I can sum it up with one word. It's this. The spiritual leaders miss Christmas because of their indifference. They were supposed to grow and continue to change, but they were satisfied with where they were and who they had become. And they had taken on upon themselves the belief, the mistaken belief, that they had arrived. Now, I've made this statement before you as well. You can ask my family. You can ask anyone who is very, very close to me. There is so much room for spiritual growth in my life. And I'm just going to admit that to you, because as often as I pray for you, as often as I try to lead you by good example, there are going to be times that I have failed you and will fail you, because I'm a work in progress. But again, I'm going to bring you into my circle of influence as well. So are you. We together are on this journey of becoming more like Jesus Christ. And because we are, because we're together, because we're part of this church, we hold one another accountable for that growth. And out of love, we say, are you doing okay? And how can I pray for you? And how can I help you? And we encourage one another to continue to pursue Bible study and prayer and intimacy with Christ, as well as the accountability that comes with being a church. So these guys were supposed to incorporate the growth that they were trying to teach to others in their own lives, and they looked at themselves as people who had arrived. Here was their problem. They were arrogant and proud and self-righteous. That's where they had arrived at. How dare you question me? How dare you think that I could possibly be wrong? Do you know who you're talking to? That was their primary problem. You could call it proud indifference, but either way, they were indifferent to the spiritual growth and the maturity that they had not yet arrived at. And they were wrapped up in their own self-indulgent pride and indifference in their own self-righteous system. And there was no room for the power of the Son of God to continue to change them and make them more like Him. They thought they knew all they needed to know, and they thought they were doing everything that they were supposed to be doing. And they were God's chosen people, but they thought, well, that's enough. I don't have to continue to pursue Him guiding me. Who cares about seeking and develop this relationship with this supposed Messiah? We are God's leader. We are God's kingdom people. And that's a terrible mistake. Besides all that, these leaders, they wouldn't be caught dead in a stable with a woman who was giving birth out of wedlock. I mean, they would say things like, God would never work in a situation like that, right? They judged people for where they were without knowing absolute truth of God. So despite the fact that some, maybe even most of God's servants back then, wouldn't be caught dead in that kind of place, the greatest servant, God's one and only Son, was still born in that manger. That was the way that He came into this world. And even later, Jesus grew to be the man that God made Him to be through the demonstration of the miracles that Jesus performed before them. And what did they do through that? They doubted him. They ridiculed him. They rebuked him. They hated him. And eventually they plotted to murder him. They didn't want him because they didn't think they needed him. See, the ultimate crime against Christ is indifference. They were just not interested. And I suggest to you today that even still in the world that we live in, many people miss Christmas because they don't realize their desperate need for Christ. Some may be too busy to investigate the possibility that there is a creator of the universe who not only created this world, he created you and them. And it is your creator's desire to have fellowship and a relationship with you where he guides and directs and empowers and changes. And rather than embrace and pursue that, we want to live our own way in our own comfort, seeking our own will rather than submitting to his. And that's not the way that God intended to be for his people. So how does that all change? It changes by believing that Jesus is who he says that he is. In fact, we read in Mark 16:16, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. So we must consider the consequences of indifference, because indifferent people will be condemned for their unforgiven sin. So basically speaking, for those of you who haven't already arrived at this place, you must believe in Jesus to be saved. Now, this is where it gets sticky, because our definition of a belief is believing that Jesus existed. Our definition of belief is believing that Jesus was God's Son, that he did die on the cross for our sins, that he did rise after 3 days, that he did ascend to heaven and sitting at the right hand of the throne of God. We believe that with our head. Here's what the religious leaders of that particular time did. They did it with their head. They did not hide it in their heart. They did not believe it. Here's the evidence of it. They weren't following Christ. And that's the answer to the direction that I believe God's leading, at least some of us today. We know it in our head, but we're not following Christ with our lives. You know, there are people that can teach. There are people who can even lead. There are people who can greet. There are people who can love. And they think that they're doing all of that in the name of Jesus Christ. And one day the Bible tells us that there will be many people who Christ will say, you didn't know me. And because you didn't know me, I didn't know you. It's found in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. Jesus says this, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one, now watch this, who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and in your name perform miracles? And this is what Jesus says in verse 23. Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. They may openly reject any negative thing that you would ever say about Jesus Christ. They may even go to church on a regular basis. They may observe religious practices and traditions. Listen, they may even talk about Jesus and they may even teach about Jesus. But that's where it stops for many. They think they know the facts about Jesus, but they don't know the risen Savior. And they do not serve him as Lord. John 1, verses 9 and 10 says, the true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world, and he was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. That's the description of those spiritual leaders. That's the description of people who call themselves Christians today. They don't really know him, and they're not pursuing a closer relationship with him, and they don't really want to take time to meet with him daily or study his word or become more like him. And they sure don't want to surrender their life to him more fully. James, who was Jesus' half-brother, is a wonderful example of this. James did not believe that his brother, half-brother, was the Son of God for much of his life. Even though Mary, his mother, must have told him, I'm telling you what the angels told me. And James must have observed the many miracles that Jesus was performing. He knew in his head what made sense, but he had not believed in his heart. Well, after time, James becomes among some of the most mature spiritual leaders of his particular day. Some theologians believe that Peter actually hands off the reins of leadership to James because of his exponential spiritual growth later. And he goes back to the time of Abraham, explaining that faith in God results in action. Here's what he says in James 2, verses 23 and 24. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And he was called God's friend. You see that a person is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone. Now, let me clarify so that no one here misunderstands what I'm saying. You are saved by grace through faith alone and not by works, so that no one can boast about what they've done in Jesus' name to be saved. We just read about that in Matthew 7. You are not saved by what you do, but saved people do the work of Christ because of the power of Christ that rules and reigns within them. Saved people do the things that the Bible says that saved people will do because their lives have been surrendered to their Savior and they're following His leadership. So people who are indifferent about those kinds of things but claim to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior are in for a rude awakening. And that's going to be a very challenging time, according to Scripture, for many people. Let me tell you what these religious leaders needed at that time. They needed the Apostle Paul's words found in Romans 12, verses 1 and 3. Now, God ordained that to come later, but we have something they didn't have. We have these words that suggest what we do as believers. Paul says, therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters. He's talking to believers. In view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good and pleasing and perfect will. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you. Paul is saying we can't even take credit for faith. It's God-given, and it's been distributed to each one of us. So how should we show our gratitude for the one who came to be born in the manger? What kind of attitude should a righteous, rightful spiritual leader take? Here's my suggestion to you this morning in conclusion. If the Son of God has died for me, the right attitude is the least I can do is listen. If the Son of God truly has died for me, then the very least I can do is listen. If we go through all the outward expressions of the Christmas season and yet fail to surrender our lives to our Savior and follow Him as Lord, we will miss this Christmas. The innkeeper missed it out of his ignorance. Herod missed it out of his evil. The religious leaders missed it out of indifference. You must care about who Christ is so that you can identify the work that He wants to do from within you. Now, I recognize a lot of Christmas activity can't be, and I would even suggest shouldn't be avoided this season. I'm not suggesting in any way that you stop your decorating, and you stop your gift buying, and you stop your planning for big dinners and wonderful celebrations. I enjoy all of those things and employ all those things in my family and our time together. What I'm suggesting to you is that the pinnacle of your focus during this particular season needs to remain on the Savior who was given to you so that you could be saved. And recognize the opportunity that we have during this season to share the truth of that Savior with others who desperately need to know about Him so that they too can be saved. And if you and I do that, if we follow the leading of the Holy Spirit, if we follow the teaching of Scripture, if we seek God for everything that he wants to be part of our life, he'll not only be honored and glorified, God is going to use you in incredible and miraculous ways, far beyond anything that you've ever thought of or asked for, even dreamed of happening in your life. That's the miracle of Christmas. The Savior would be born, he would die, he was sent to heaven, and he now lives. Father, I'm asking you to do that very thing in our lives, specifically, God, in our hearts. I pray this. I pray that the people of God who are watching and listening here today, may we understand that it is by your power that we are saved. That it is because of your love and the fact that you took our sins upon you on that cross, that we not only can be forgiven, but God, we now have the power of your Spirit to be your witness wherever we go. So would you help us to seek what it is that you would have us to do. Seek where it is that you would have us to go. Seek to learn what it is that you would have us to say, so that you will be honored and glorified, and so that other lives will be changed. Continue to make us to be like you until that day comes.